We're going to be looking at scripture today and having to do with Satan, who is one of our three spiritual enemies. The one that is the sneakiest, is a sneaky guy. And we got to look in at case studies of how he works so that we can better understand how he tries to thwart our Christian life. But before we do that, shall we bow? Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate the saints. We appreciate the fact that we can gather together to encourage each other to good works and to look into your word, to be encouraged and to be strengthened from your word so that we can bear fruit in our life, that we don't want this knowledge to stick in our heads, but to actually be put into practice. And we thank you for the possibility of doing that in this coming week. Amen. You know, as we look into scripture, we're not just doing this as a study and as an intellectual study. We want to always do it. Now, how can this improve my life? In some cases, it's, well, that encourages me because God has said that that will happen, or that God has given me provisions that I need to access. But whatever it is, whenever we study scripture, we're not going there to with the same mentality that we do when we put a 1,000-piece puzzle together. Those are two different concepts. We want it to be something that is practical. And as we're looking today, one of the things we're going to emphasize about Satan is he's very subtle. In other words, most of what Satan does and manipulates in the Christian's mind is in the world's vision or in the world's value system, there's nothing wrong with it. But when we look at scripture, we know that he's trying to prevent us from servicing our Father in the third heaven. Now, one measure we looked at last week in very quick review that you and I can look at our lives, one of the many measures that we can look at our lives to see if we're maturing, is which enemy that we can and are overcoming. The first enemy that we can have, and we spent a lot of time on this last week, have the propensity to overcome, is the flesh. And we showed you last week, you really can't even start to resist Satan without generally having the flesh overcome. The third enemy that in that progression of judging our own maturity is the world system. That is not the only way that we are to analyze our own relative spiritual maturity. Remember, it's a quest. It's something that's never done. You can analyze your maturity on the amount of fruit that you're bearing. You can analyze your maturity on your relationship with Christ. You can either be indwelling, you can have him make his home, he can be at ease, or you can be sharing in common with him. There's four levels there. Or you can do the same thing with the Father in terms of different relationships with the Father. So there are many ways for us to evaluate our maturity, but overcoming the enemies is the first one, because if we don't overcome our enemies, there's no way we're going to bear fruit. So there is a progression in the way that we can each judge our own maturity. Today we're going to look, if you'll turn to Genesis, the third chapter, we're going to look at Satan's attack on Eve primarily. We're going to look at Eve. We're not stress Adam that much. And we want you to show you in his attack of Eve just how subtle he is and how he attacks. And then we'll get into some mind terms into the New Testament eventually showing you. But here's the one thing I want you to see today as we look at Eve. Satan is very crafty. Satan now, from our perspective, has spent 6,000 years watching human beings, and he can pretty much predict what a human's going to do. So Satan is crafty, and in this craftiness, he's very subtle in how he does it. Now, primarily, not exclusively, but Satan's primary way of operating is he takes a person's logic. Now, if you understand logic, there's steps in logic. First you have a premise, and then you have a hypothesis, and then you prove that hypothesis to be true. That's the way science used to work, and before it got politicized. but by grants to colleges. But as you do this sequence of logic, if you have one faulty part of that sequence of logic, the conclusion is wrong. Generally, Satan has people or Christians in the realm of emotion, you will generally start with a faulty premise. Now, what I'm going to show you today then is that Satan, and we're going to give you some statistics on this, is going to be very truthful with Eve. You've never heard that before. Oh, just a little bit of what he tells Eve is a lie. But that one little bit of all the things that he and Eve discuss is going to cause ramifications that are still existent in humanity today. Genesis, the third chapter, the first verse. Now the serpent, you need to know when it comes to Satan, this word serpent in the Hebrew here has the idea of bronze or of copper. And then it came to mean and use general use of the language as something that's bright. So this word for serpent in Genesis 1 has a play on the concept of light. Satan is illuminating. He's a person. He is a source of light. And that's a reference to it. Now, the way that we know that this serpent is Satan, let's just identify that right now. Turn with me over to let's go to 2 Corinthians. I didn't get it on the right-hand side of the page. 2 Corinthians. I don't think it's 11. Yeah, 2 Corinthians. Be nice if I was in the right book. I could probably find it a lot quicker. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter in the third verse. Again, there's not, except for Job, the first two chapters, which is before law, you don't have a lot of information on Satan in the Old Testament. But here is where we can go back to Genesis. You cannot get this out of Genesis, and we can prove that that snake or that serpent was Satan. I'm in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is Christ. And then if you go down in the context, verse 14, he identifies that subtlety or that sneakiness to belong to Satan. If you go over to Revelation, the 12th chapter, you see another verse that identifies him, that serpent, back in Genesis, the third chapter, as Satan. Revelation 12:9, that great dragon was cast, that a certain serpent of the beginning or of antiquity. You have the word beginning with a other ending that goes on it, a suffix that has the idea of antiquity. That and the servant of a serpent of antiquity called the devil and Satan. It's also over in the 20th chapter. I think it's the 20th chapter. There's another place in the book of Revelation that has it. I thought it was right here on the right-hand side of the page, but it's not. But there's another place that identifies it. There's three places in the New Testament that identify the serpent back over in Genesis 3, verse 1, as being Satan. So if you'll turn back to Genesis 3, verse 1, we'll continue. Now, the reason I did that is it just reading the Old Testament, you cannot prove that this snake or serpent is Satan. By the way, if you have a Schofield Bible, I'll go ahead and read it. You have because you don't look at a snake today and think that's the thing that talked to Eve. Now, I'll read. It's a pretty good footnote. It's a little problem with a couple things, but I'll read it. It's on page 8. The serpent in Eden form is not to be thought of as a writhing reptile that is the effect of the curse. Chapter 3, verse 14. the creature that was lent itself to Satan may well have been the most beautiful, was, and I think it was, the most beautiful as it was the most subtle of all the creatures less than man. Traces of its beauty still remain. So that's a pretty good footnote. So when you go back, don't be a uniformitarian, and see this snake that is talking to Eve, don't think of a cobra. Don't think of a diamondback or a water moccasin. By the way, Texas has three poison snake. Water moccasin, cobra, no, water moccasin, a rattlesnake, and a cottonmouth. And you got to watch out for all three. But don't think of those. They're completely different after the curse, back to Genesis 3:1. Now the snake was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he, the snake, or the serpent, came to the woman, Eve. Now keep in mind, it's always interesting to me. Again, don't be uniformitarian. Now if a snake came up and talked to you, you'd be checking your glass to see who put something in it. If they put some mushrooms or something in your glass that you drank. Back then, Eve is not surprised at all. So things were different between animals and men before the fall. They change even a second time after the 9th chapter when the Noah and his family get off the ark. So don't think the same as we do today. Just go back and think, realize that things were different. So the snake talks to the woman, Eve, and says, "Yea, God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now that is true. Satan is directly quoting a truth here. Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." At that point, she's quoting Adam. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it." Now she adds this. We'll talk about that in a minute. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She adds the concept of touch. Now, a lot of people, now again, you got to keep your chronology or your timing correct here. When you go back here, I've heard messages that were, well, see, Adam was wrong here because he added to what God said. Remember, this is before they fall. So there's no unrighteousness here. If Adam told Eve, don't touch it, he, as a man who was, turned back to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, the second chapter in the 15th verse. This is what God told Adam. Now, Adam added that apparently when he told Eve, or that was her understanding. And what I'm showing you from Scripture is that he had the ability or the responsibility. He knew Eve, he knew her emotions, and he, if he added to it, or if she understood it that way, it was okay, because nobody had fallen here. They had not sinned, they were not unrighteous. So that is not an unrighteous statement. Back in chapter 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God took Adam," not man, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to guard it. And the Lord God commanded Adam," not man, "saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat." If you want to keep track of the dietary restrictions in Scripture, this is the first one. They were purely vegetarians, but they weren't the vegetarians that ate anything off the ground. They ate only fruit of the tree. That's a change. If all you ate was fruit off the tree now, you would have an imbalanced diet. Verse 17, "But to the tree of knowing what brings," and I'm going to do this quick because I don't want to spend a long time on it. The word good and evil have the idea of what makes you happy and what brings calamity. Now remember, here's Adam and Eve jump-started in at adulthood. They had no experience of 30 years to figure out, stay away from a fire, this tastes good, that tastes bad. So when they got jump-started at adulthood, God came along and said, this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. This will make you happy, this will make you sad or hurt. So that's what this tree did. "But of the tree of knowing what will bring happiness and what will bring calamity." you, Adam, shall not eat of it, for the day... Now, who is he addressing? Adam, not Adam and Eve. That's important. For the day that you eat thereof, you shall die, dying you shall surely die. Now, go over to the third chapter. When Eve repeats that I don't even touch it, she's just taking that a step farther. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, if I had a kid or somebody that had less experience than me, and if I were explaining, let's say you had a hot fireplace in your house, and you were explaining to somebody that never had seen a fireplace, I wouldn't just tell them don't touch it. I'd tell them stay 6 feet away, so they didn't get China virus from the fireplace. You get the point. You break down when you have responsibility for somebody else, is what I'm saying. Now, Adam was the steward of this dispensation. The rules were given to Adam. Adam took the rules and gave them to Eve. Well, when he's explaining to Eve, of course he would tailor it to her. And there was something about either her behavior or his analyzation of her behavior that he wanted her not to even touch it. Nothing wrong there. So that is not the fall of man. There's no unrighteousness there. Keep going to verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman. Now this is the only part that Satan lies about. He told the truth back in the last part of verse 1. And in verse 4 is the only part he lies. In the King James it's 5 words. In the original it's only 3. We'll get to that in a minute. You shall not surely die. Now, here's the logic that should have been. God says don't eat of the tree. If you eat of the tree, some things are going to happen. One of the consequences is dying, you shall die. Now, if you have that set of logic, the conclusion is don't eat. If you take out any of the part of the logic here, Satan is trying to cast doubt on that whether or not there are going to be consequences, then the conclusion changes. So now instead of don't eat, if you don't have a consequence, Eve takes a variant of the conclusion and says, well, maybe it's a good idea. It's a good idea to eat. Verse 5, this is Satan. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, that's singular there, little g, knowing what brings happiness and what brings calamity. Well, that's not a lie, so let's put it together. The last part of verse 1, yea, God has said, you shall not eat of the tree of the in the garden. That's true. Verse 5, the whole verse is true. The only thing that Satan's lying about is you shall not surely die. He casts doubt on the consequences, which ruins the sequence in terms of the logic. That's very important. We'll get to that in the New Testament as well. Now, what's going on here? Let me explain this to you. I counted this again in the original language. Satan, in his speaking to Eve that's recorded here, there's 96 letters in the Hebrew. 95, 96, depending on you if you count a preposition. Only 10 of those letters are a lie. So that means that about 88% of what Satan told Eve was the truth. Let's do it another way. If you count, that would be 90% on letters. If you count the words, there's 25 words, only 3, verse 4 there, there's only 3 words in the original language, only 3 are a lie. So if you count the words, it's 88% true. Now I'm going to give you an axiom. This comes from Scripture. The conclusion comes from Scripture, but we're going to put it in modern language. The only good lie is a lie that's mostly true. Because if you have a complete, well, unless you're in politics, if it's a complete lie, nobody will believe you. There was years ago when I was in early American literature, Herman Melville wrote a book called The Con Man, and one of the concepts in that whole book of a confidence man, he calls it, we would call it a con man today, is that the only good con is a con that's believable. And if you can't have a likable person who, that's a con, then they can't swindle you out of money or out of any of your goods. So it is with a lie. You know, I'll give you an example of that. I used to read quite a few novels like The Bourne Identity and all those kind of novels. And one of the things, when I used to trust the CIA and the FBI, when they used to be decent organizations, and you read those novels, and when a person goes undercover, you know what they tell a person undercover? When you take your undercover identity, make most of it built on the truth. In other words, be able to articulate your childhood, be able to articulate your friendship, change some names, change some places, but most of what you tell people in your regular undercover job has to be the truth, because it'll be believable. The same is true of a lie. The best, and not good from a moral sense, but the most believable lie is mostly true. Oh, you know, I go to, I'll give you another example. I was, before I went to seminary, we were going to a church, and I called up my dad. This is in Petaluma. You don't know the church. And I said, the guy's pretty, he's one of my dad's previous students, but he was, so I called my dad. I said, you know, he gets most of it right. It's only about 10% wrong every Sunday, you know, because he was in the Matthew, and he was come to find out, it took me weeks to figure out, but he was a Lordship Salvationist. And I called my dad. I said, you know, I can listen to his message. He's only about 10% off all the time. Okay, Rich, I want you to take 10% times 50 weeks. What do you got? You got a whole lot of error. That's the principle here. That's why we have to be so careful, particularly with God's Word. We don't let any error in. No leaven. Because when you let in a little, you tweak or you change the whole outcome of what's going to happen. Now, let's go through her process. Let's go over to, well, this is a little bit of review, over to James. Now, I'm going to read the book, in James, the first chapter. I'm going to read the 14th and 15th verses, then we'll go down and back and comment on them. There's some words here that have a great connotation and additional nuance of meaning to them, and I'm going to read them to you in James, the first chapter, the 14th verse. This is, if you'd like, and I had somebody ask me about this, if you want a definition, this is one of the best places to prove what temptation is. We don't have this great an explanation anywhere else. But in James 1:14. But everyone is tempted. That we're going to have to work backwards because it starts at the end. But each one is being tempted by his very own lust. That means a lust comes before temptation, do you see? Because it's in reverse order. Being drawn out and being caught like you catch a fish with bait. So if we work backwards, we have a lust. When this lust is drawn out, it becomes a temptation. Got it? That's what we have so far in verse 14. Let's go to verse 15. Then the lust having conceived. When the lust conceived, that word conceived is bears like a child. It's talking about action. So when the lust becomes a temptation, there's one other thing we want to put in here. And that temptation is put into action, it's a sin. That's what we have so far. We're going to add one other thing in a minute. So, verse 15. Then the lust having conceived bears like a child sin. And the sin having fully formed brings forth death. Now, I've taught you, I hope you remember, whenever you see the word death, is that spiritual death or physical death? That's physical death. This is one of the nine passages that threaten Christians with extended sin in their life, living a lifestyle of carnality. Christians are threatened with physical death. This is one of them. you want the other eight or nine, I'll give them to you. I got it in the back of my Bible. So here's what we have in these verses. You have your very own lust. It's real strong there. That word lust is very own. Ideon. Very own lust. When it gets drawn out, it becomes a temptation. So now there's another part I didn't put in here that we don't have in this passage, but you have a trespass. This is when you we'll look at that maybe a little later. That's when you determine to do it. So here's the sequence. We're going to go back and check this out with Eve. Why are we using Eve for a case study? Not because we're picking on her, because this is what happens to us when we succumb to temptation. So it's her lust. It's her very own. Lust is a strong desire. Temptation, the difference between lust and temptation is strong desire. This is linked to Thelo, if you have an interlinear. A temptation, it means that you have, it is a viable, legitimate thing to do. It's beyond. You see, there are two different steps or two different parts of the sequence. When it's a viable thing to do, then as a trespass, you actually determine to do it. This will help you because this is so important that you can't sin in your mind. All of this up until here is in the mind. But sin is exterior to the body. That is in action. So when it's put, it bears like a child sin. Now if a Christian continues to sin, in this passage, we're threatened with physical death. God says, you failed down here, come on home. Now let's go back and let's analyze. Oh, I forgot one more thing. Back in Genesis. Let's do one, let's analyze, let's do two things simultaneously. So, what I told you is most of what Satan tells Eve is true. And the way we're going to prove that, and then we'll go back and analyze Eve, is go over in the third chapter to the 22nd verse. The third chapter of Genesis, the 22nd verse. I don't remember where it was. About 15 years ago, I was teaching this, and I got somebody really mad at me. So just read the verse, okay? Don't get mad at me. Get mad at the verse. What I'm going to say, and then I'm going to prove it. The reason Adam and Eve began to die physically is because they got kicked out of the garden. If God had allowed them to have access to the tree of life, they would still be alive today. Read the verse with me. Genesis. So God didn't make them start to die. He set up circumstances where they would start to die physically. Genesis 3:22. And this is after they ate of the fruit. And don't say apple around me, please. Fruit. And the Lord God said, behold Adam. Remember, we're always going to translate Adam as Adam. Let me give you the place where it stops. Up until the through the fifth chapter, it's always Adam. After the fifth chapter, the word Adam means mankind. Okay, now let's go back. Verse 22, third chapter. And the Lord God said, behold, Adam has become as one of us to know what brings happiness and what brings calamity. He doesn't need experience. Now, here's the difference. God said, this will bring happiness to you. This will bring calamity. That's from God's point of view, which would be perfect because they didn't have any experience. Now, when they have their own idea, now it's going to be self-centered. Well, this makes me happy. Maybe not. Maybe what makes an individual happy doesn't make God happy. And this brings calamity. And what brings calamity to an individual might please God. So now it's going to have a different center or focus. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, Adam has become as one of us to know what brings happiness and what brings calamity. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out Adam, and he placed and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep way of the tree of life, to keep them out. So Adam and Eve started dying because they didn't eat of the tree of life. Back over to the second chapter. Let's look what Satan said, last part of verse 1. He said, don't eat of the, Satan talking, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. God did say that. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, your mental eyes will be open, and you shall be as God, knowing what brings happiness, calamity. Well, didn't the 22nd verse say that? So that was true. So the only part that is a lie is back in verse 4, that there's no consequence. There's no consequence. By the way, I was dealing with a Christian in the last month or two. Let's be real careful. God forgives sin, and God sends sin away in terms of, and then 1 John 1:9 says aphiamai means that he sends the sin away. That, and then it says, and makes you ceremonially clean, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So you're ceremonially clean as a Christian when you confess your sin before God. But it doesn't say that the consequences aren't still down here. It does not say that. It says your relationship to the fathers are good, but it doesn't say you don't have consequences down here. Okay? I say that because Eve is going to neglect the concept of consequences. So her lust then was to be like God, to know what brings good and evil. That statement means that she would be independent of God. So what we would say is that Satan tempted Eve to be independent of God. Now that involves a tree, but it's bigger than that. Secondly, her temptation then was to eat the fruit, gain knowledge, and have no, this is where the lie came in, this is why her logic was off, and her temptation, and to have no consequences, no negative consequences. But you know, and I think we're going to do that, keep your finger in Genesis 3. This is for Christians. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Don't ever forget this verse. So when she was tempted, she still, now we would still have a way out. This, we're not trying to, let's be careful here. I'm not applying this to Eve. I'm saying that when we're in temptation, we have a way out, okay? I'm being very careful here. I'm using Eve's progression to sin as a case study, but I'm imputing that same thing happening to us and the provisions we have, which are different than Eve. Hope that's clear enough. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you, me, you, but such is common to man, but the God that be God, the Father is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you have the ability, but will, together with the temptation, also make the way out, that you have the ability not to send it away, but to bear up on it. So that, even at that point, extrapolating backwards, I don't know what the provision would be, she still hadn't sinned. Now let's be very careful. These first two are not unrighteous. There's no penalty for these first two. Well, Rich, it's not good to have temptation. Do you know who was tempted? Matthew 4? Mark, Luke, Jesus was tempted and yet he was without sin. So temptation cannot be unrighteous. Read Romans, Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 15th and 16th verse. Yet he had temptation, yet he was without sin. So these are not sin. But when you determine to do it, that is unrighteous. Now let me show you a verse for that. Go over to, I'm looking at us, we're using her as a case study and showing what provisions we have, not what provisions she had. Got it? I hope we're keeping that separate. Turn with me to Galatians, the sixth chapter. Galatians, the sixth chapter. And here you can see trespasses in the area just before doing something. Now, in this context, back in verse 25 and 26 of the previous chapter, of the sixth chapter, the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, there's a whole lot of stuff that's happening that is unrighteous, but it's not called sin. Most of it's mental. Now that brings us down to chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, assuming a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, let's get that straight. You and I should know when we're spiritual. Now, I was at a church one time, and the guy used to get up there and teach stuff that he knew I was going to tell him it was wrong. So what he would do to cut me off, he'd say, well, the Holy Spirit led me to teach it this way. Meaning, even though Schaefer's going to come up here and tell me I'm wrong, and he was trying to cut me off at the pass. So don't talk about false spiritual. We should know whether we're spiritual or not. We should be honest with ourselves. So if we're spiritual, rightly related to the Father, and got it, our car in first gear, actually going forward with our allegiance to the Father, middle of the verse, restore. The word restore is to thoroughly adjust. It's actually a medical term. Thoroughly adjust, like you would put a bone back in place. Such a one in the spirit of meekness, objectivity. This is the problem. Whenever you start getting involved with other people's problems, I tell Barbara this all the time, we're not going to make their problem our problem. Important concept. You can have empathy for somebody else's problem, but don't make their problem your problem. That's most counseling. Then the spirit of objectivity, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So temptation, in terms of the sequence, has to become before trespass, because this guy's in a trespass. But here's what he's done. Let's pretend this guy's going to rob a bank. But actually, in this context, it has to do with stirring up trouble in the church. But let's pretend that he's going to rob a bank. You go to his house. You happen to go by and get coffee. You look on the table and he's got the plans to the bank vault. This is just using an analogy here. A parable, if you will. And you say to him, why do you have the plans to the bank vault? Well, I'm going to take it out. I'm going to take some money. I'm going to make a withdrawal. He hasn't done it yet, but he determined to do it. And what this verse is saying, if you're spiritual, you can tell him, throw those plans away, knock it off. If you're not spiritual, you sit down at the table and say, can I have a cut? That's what it's saying. Now, I'm getting a little sidetracked here, but whenever you are going to admonish a Christian, always use Scripture. One of my favorite verses, when people are doing stuff they shouldn't do, I say, have you read this verse? You were bought with a price. Who do you think you are? You're not. And the rest of the verse says you're not your own. Your own. My body's owned by God the Father. I have a verse that says that. But whatever verse the Holy Spirit leads you to, always use verse. Don't ever say, I don't think you should rob that bank. Well, who are you to think that? Scripture says, don't do it. And here's the verse. My favorite one is, Jesus loves sinners. Well, if Jesus loves sinners so much, you got to have a verse. Where is it? So, even when she determined to do it, if we were in that spot back there, we would still have a possibility. Now, it's interesting. When you're in temptation, it doesn't say that you got to have other Christians help you. It says that that you have to access some means of divine enabling to get out of it. But when you determine to do something, do you see how God comes in and says the body's got to help the rest of the body? Little different nuance there. So, then Eve actually ate, and she sinned. Now, I want to cover something. I think we better do this. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy. Eve, this is a distinction a lot of people get upset with, but that's okay. It's Scripture. Eve has never said that Eve sinned. And there's two or three reasons I can come up with off the top of my head why that's true. One of which is she was duped, because I got a verse for that. She was fooled. And the second thing is that God wanted to count a one-for-one sacrifice, and he counts everybody to have sinned in Adam, including Eve. Now, over in this 1 Timothy, the second chapter, I want to set the context. Up in verse 1, you have, I want you to get this. This is talking about for a king, that we're to communicate for kings that are in authority. That, and now here's what we ask when we communicate to the Father, that we lead a quiet and peaceful life, physical life, in all godliness and honesty. So keep the word quiet in your mind. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to go down the street and talk. It doesn't mean we can't go to a council meeting and say you're doing wrong. What it means is that you're not arguing and belligerent with it, okay? Now let's go down in the context. In the church, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. Well, you have the meaning of the word there. It doesn't say that women can't talk. What it says is that they are supposed to be subject to the roles that are being functioning in the church. Let's go to verse 12. But I suffer not a woman, or I don't allow a woman to teach. Now, we would hold here, it's in our Constitution, that boys over say 13, 14 years old should not be in the church, should not be taught doctrine by a woman. I taught this to a Baptist preacher once, pastor, and he said, I've never seen that before, because he had women doing everything all over there. I said, you can't do that. Why? Because there's a verse. But I don't allow not allow a woman to teach doctrine or to usurp authority over the man. Now, in this culture, a man would be 13, 14 years old. But in silence, not to argue. That's why our high school teacher has to be a male. Under that, up through most of junior high, it doesn't matter. That's Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about the home. I'm talking about in the service. That's why all these churches, Dallas Theological Seminary used to be the stronghold of fundamentalism. They got so many women pastors being turned out of there, you wouldn't know what happened. Well, I know what happened. They started using the world's values. Now, that sets our context. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Remember back when I said it was okay for Adam to tell Eve not to touch the fruit? This is the authority. As the one who was received the words, the rules, or the law, he dispensed it out to Eve. That's what you do. You individualize it. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. That's why it was, he is of sin. But the woman being deceived, completely deceived, there's a preposition in front of it, completely deceived, had become in the transgression. Now, because of time, we're not going to, well, let's do it real quick. Let's go over to Romans. I believe it's the third chapter, Romans. And I want to show you what transgression means. It's different than trespass. The reason I mention that, when I was young, I used to get them kind of mixed up. Turn to Romans, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse, talking about law. Law, I want you to think of rules. Rules, I want you to think of don't do this. There's no rules for a spiritual Christian. What do you mean? It's nothing that says don't do this to a spiritual Christian, because it won't be, while you're spiritual, it won't be something you want to do. Verse 15, fourth chapter of Romans. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Let's turn it around. You can't have a transgression without rules. The rule in the garden was, don't eat of the tree. That was a law or a rule. Eve ate of the tree, and she transgressed. You transgress the law. It's really interesting in the Old Testament. Under law, they transgressed the law. They got the penalties of the law. And when they transgressed the law, they sinned against God, and they got penalties from God for sinning. We can't transgress because there's no law. But Eve did transgress. She broke a law, and because she broke that rule, there were consequences. Now, very quickly, this is your study for the home. Over in Romans, the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, it says that God goes back in time, and he says that every man and every woman of the human race sinned in Adam. Because Adam ate of the tree, he sinned. Because that's the reason Eve doesn't get counted as a sin. So this shouldn't be here for Eve. It shouldn't be there for Eve. She didn't sin. That's an error in I was trying to give a progression here. It shouldn't be there. Cross it out in your notes. Because Adam sinned, the physical act, Romans 5:12, every human being except Jesus is subject to the life cycle. Specifically, no human being has access to the tree of life. Because Adam determined to sin, Romans 5:18, all human beings are conceived with a sin nature. Psalm 51, about verse 9. Psalm 51. So what we're trying to show you is, and I hope we didn't mess the point, Satan is so subtle. In the original language, only three words of what he said was a lie. I can just see modern people. Well, he was mostly right. And here's the one I love. Well, he was speaking his truth. You ever heard that one? He was speaking his truth. Truth to power. But he was lying. And all it took was a little lie. We're going to see in the New Testament, there's a word for it. He actually can affect the processes that go on in our mind by planting thoughts in there, so that when a good idea goes in, it can get tweaked and come out a bad idea. And he's good at that. We'll see that in the New Testament. Before I forget, let's say one more time. Eve did not sin. That was an error in the notes. I was trying to show a sequence to cross that out. And I don't need anybody to correct me. I got my own correction, okay? But Satan is subtle. That was what we're going after today. And Satan is going, in his subtlety, is going to try to mess around with a logical process. He's going to mess with a logical process. And remember, in logic, you can have four or five steps or four or five parts to logic. I see the floor. The floor looks solid. I think I can walk on the floor. And it looks like it's flat, I won't trip. That's all. Now, if I see the floor is solid and it's not, everything that came after that would be a wrong step, and you come out with the wrong conclusion. I better not walk on it if it's not solid. But I'll watch you guys walk on it first, and then I'll. But no, it's solid. So Satan is going to try to interrupt logic. This is completely different than the flesh. The flesh is trying to take emotion, mess with it, and get that as a driver. Now, Satan's going to cover the other angle. So you think you're a logical person. Well, let's mess with your logic. And then you'll come out with the wrong conclusion. Either way, if you have the wrong emotions or you have the wrong logic, you'll do the wrong thing. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the people here. We'd ask for journey mercies as we go home, as people will be on their not best behavior on today as they drive, and we thank you for that. Amen.